Let's turn again then to the scriptures this evening. Many of you have often heard me preface my introduction even to the reading of God's precious word by saying, let us turn to this God-breathed word, this book of books, this word of life. I can't overemphasize the significance of the scriptures, the importance of this word that God has given. And therefore we can say with all certainty, this is no ordinary book. This is the God-breathed word. This is the book of books. This is the word of life. Did you read your Bible today? What about setting out this week to give a little more time, more attention to the God-breathed word? Think about it very seriously before the Lord. And it's a privilege. It's a real precious thing to have a word of God like this. It's John chapter 3 then. And you will read from verse 1 as I read it publicly. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered, said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. I know the Lord will bless the reading and the preaching of his precious word this evening.
Turn with me, please, again to the Gospel of John and the third chapter. John chapter 3. I'm sure it's a chapter that many of God's people here this evening and others that are listening online will be very well acquainted with. One of the great chapters in God's word that unfolds so many wonderful truths regarding the gospel and the way of life and salvation. Our text tonight is found in verse number 7. The Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Ye must be born again. Over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at some of the Bible's imperative statements. Ye must be saved. The Son of Man must be lifted up. He must rise again. And then the necessity of faith and of repentance. And tonight we're looking at the great necessity of the new birth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says, ye must be born again. And I want to speak a little while tonight upon the subject, very simply, what it means to be born again. What it means to be born again. Let's pray together. Let's unite our hearts in prayer and really seek the face of God together. Father, we thank Thee again for another opportunity of opening up the book of God. We thank Thee, Lord, for this precious word that we have in a language that we can understand. And we thank Thee, Lord God, as it's been brought to our attention already, that this is God's inspired, God's own breathed word. We thank Thee, Lord, for the word that proceedeth out of the very mouth of God Himself. And we pray tonight, O God, that Thou wilt speak to us in a very personal manner through Thy word. We pray especially for those who are strangers to grace, strangers to God, have never experienced the new birth. We pray tonight, Lord, that that will all change in a moment of time. And that, O God, the Holy Spirit will do a great and a mighty and a lasting work that will be very real and very evident in the lives of individuals and those looking on. So, Father, we pray that all things will dovetail together for Thine honor and for Thy glory. And I pray for the help and for the infilling of the Spirit of the living God Himself. Take this earthen vessel, Lord, and use me for Thy glory tonight. Hide me behind the cross and uplift the Savior who spoke these imperative words, "Ye must be born again." We ask all these things in His name and for God's everlasting glory. Amen. Two of the greatest evangelists of the 18th century were undoubtedly John Wesley and George Whitefield. Two men that were very different in their personality, very different in their appearance, very different in their upbringing, and very different in their backgrounds. And even their conversion experiences were different as well. George Whitefield was the son of a publican. His father owned a pub in Gloucester called the Bell Inn, and his father passed away whenever George Whitefield was just a young boy. But he had a flair for acting and was gifted as well with a great intellect, and after a number of years found himself studying in Oxford University. John Wesley was entirely different in his background. He was the son of a rector, the Reverend Samuel Wesley. He was the 15th of 19 children, and his mother, Susanna, was a godly, godly woman. So John Wesley had a very strict and a very religious upbringing, being the son of a rector in that part of England. Whenever he was a young man himself, devoutly and devotedly religious, he became a missionary to the North American Indians, but found as he was traveling back across the Atlantic that he himself was not even converted at all. And these two men, along with others, their paths crossed at Oxford University. They gave themselves to studying the Scriptures. They gave themselves to prayer and to fasting and to seeking after God and to distributing Christian literature, trying to earn merit and favor before God. They became so methodical in their religion that they became known as the Methodists. Some people called them the Holy Club, and that was in a sense a derogatory term. But still they were strangers to grace and strangers to God until somebody, somewhere along the line, placed a little book in the hands of these men and their peers, written by a young man who died in his youth, just in his 20s. His name was Henry Scougal. And the title of the book was The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And as they read that book, the title of it really gripped them. that this was something that they were strangers to. They were God-fearing men. They were earning, as they thought, merit before God. But they were missing this one thing. One thing thou lackest. They didn't have the life of God in them. They had never been made new creatures in Jesus Christ. They were strangers to the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And they really, in reality, did not know Christ at all. And as they read that book, the light began to dawn of what it really meant to be born again. 24th of May, 1738, John Wesley was sitting in a meeting in a place called Aldersgate Street, where a Christian man was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Book of Romans, of all things. And as that man read, John Wesley said, "Suddenly, my heart was strangely warmed, and I felt that I was able to trust in Jesus Christ." And he was wonderfully born again. He was powerfully converted. A little while before that, George Whitefield had been wrestling with deep, deep conviction of sin for months, going on into years. He said such was the anguish of soul that he felt not only was his mental health about to break, but his physical health as well. And he walked the streets and he walked the woods and the forests and the glens, crying unto God for mercy, until at last, in simple childlike faith, he laid hold upon Jesus Christ. And like Wesley, he was wonderfully converted. And those two men went on to be infilled with the Spirit of God and began to preach as never before, with new vigor, with new authority, with new conviction, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and placing great emphasis upon the necessity of being born again. George Whitefield preached on it so often that one time a lady said, "Mr. Whitefield, why do you always preach on that text? You must be born again. I've heard you several times and you always preach on it. You always mention it in your sermons. Why do you preach on that text so often? You must be born again." And he just says, "Well, it's very simple. Because you must be born again." I wonder tonight, have you ever been born again? Or are you still in your sin? Maybe very religious, very sincere, very upright, very moral, very decent in the eyes of your peers. But you've never been converted. You've never been born again of the Spirit of God. I don't think there's a truth in all the Word of God that is more undermined and more misunderstood in evangelical circles as to the reality and to the very nature of the new birth. What it means to be born again. And yet, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, it is absolutely immutable. It is absolutely imperative that you must be born again. Whatever your background is, whatever your upbringing is, whatever your beliefs are, whatever your past has been, whatever your present situation is, whatever you hope your future to be, you must be born again. I want to speak for a little while tonight upon that subject, what it means to be born again. And I just want to speak, first of all, about the eminent candidate here for the new birth, Nicodemus himself. He was a candidate, a man in need of the new birth, and he was an eminent man, a man that was notable in his society. It says in verse number 1 of John chapter 3, "There was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Look at this man's credentials. He was a man of the Pharisees. He was rigid. He was religious. He was outwardly pious. He was legalistic. And he was very methodical. The Bible also says he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a man in authority. He was a man well known in Jerusalem. He was a man held in high esteem amongst his society. And then it says in verse number 10 that he was a master in Israel. I suppose people have looked at Nicodemus and thought, well, there's a man who's got all the answers. It was like he was the chief theological lecturer in the theological seminary in Jerusalem, a master in Israel, a ruler of the Jews, and a man of the Pharisees, a man well informed, a man well educated, a man well known, a man who was upright, a man who was religious, a man who was deeply patriotic, a man who believed as well in doing the right thing. Because over in John chapter 7, we read about an occasion whenever the scribes and the Pharisees sought to find accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse number 50 of John 7, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? So here's a man who believes not only in the law of God, but also in the law of the land, and so he's very upright. He believes in doing the right thing, and doing it the right way. He's a man with integrity, a man who seems to have a sense of honesty about him. And we know as well from John 19 and verse number 39, because of all of the things that he brought to the cross, that he was also a very wealthy man. And yet the Lord says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need this new birth. In spite of all that you have and in spite of all that you are, ye must be born again. It's absolutely imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's something that is absolutely immutable. Ye must be born again. And friend, tonight, if someone like Nicodemus needed to be born again, you and I must be born again as well. We are all candidates tonight for the new birth if we haven't experienced it already. And you'll notice as well in verse number 2 that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He was an inquirer. He had good questions that nobody had any answers to. And maybe tonight you've got questions. Not just sort of rhetorical questions, curious questions. It doesn't really matter if they get answered or not, but you've got real, earnest, sincere questions in your heart and mind about eternal issues. The questions that Nicodemus had weren't kind of catch-22 questions. They weren't questions just to satisfy his curiosity. They were questions that demanded real, tangible answers for his life and for his soul and for his eternal destiny. And he came to Jesus by night. He probably came by night because he was somewhat timid. Why would a ruler of the Jews, a master in Israel, a man of the Pharisees, go and speak to a carpenter from Nazareth who had nowhere to lay his head and had only one piece of property that he could call his own, and that was his robe? Why would somebody like Nicodemus, educated, well-respected, well-informed, go to this maybe 31 or 32-year-old carpenter from Nazareth who has just appeared on the arena of world history? It was because he was somewhat timid and shy that he went by night. What will people think of me if I ask this man these questions that are burning in my heart? What will people think of me? Maybe that's the thing that holds you back from coming to Christ. What will the guys in work think? What will the girls in the office think? What will my peers in school or university or college think? What will the lads on the building site think? What will my family think? What about my friends and neighbors round about me? What about my mates? What will they think? Nicodemus wanted this audience with Christ to be private. It may be that he came by night because he was so busy during the day. And it seems that maybe he found it difficult to get time to really think about these things. And at the end of a busy day, he went to the Lord Jesus by night. But at any rate, we know that he was dissatisfied with his religious experience. He was still empty inside. He had no assurance that his sins were forgiven. He had no assurance that his soul was saved. He didn't really know God at all. Oh, he knew about God, but he didn't know God. And he's beginning to discover now at this juncture in his life that there's a world of difference between knowing about God and knowing Him personally. I think many tonight in our world and in our society and in our very locality take comfort that they know something about God. And they might be able to debate the truths of the gospel, but that's not the same as knowing Him personally. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. You will never know God unless you're born again. You'll never enter into the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You'll not even see the kingdom of God unless you experience the reality of the new birth. The Lord Jesus said to him in verse number 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God." Says in verse number 5, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Says in verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." An eminent candidate for the new birth. If you're not a Christian tonight, you're a candidate for God's salvation. You're a candidate for the new birth. Secondly, let me just mention something about the fundamental nature of the new birth. What is it? What does it mean to be born again? What does the Lord really mean here, this new birth? Nicodemus certainly can't understand it. Can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He just can't get his head around what the Lord is saying. Despite all of his learning and all of his theology and all of his knowledge of Old Testament history and Jewish laws and traditions and customs, he just doesn't understand the fundamental nature of what it means to be born again. Louis Berkhof was a great theologian. He describes the new birth in this manner. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man, and the governing disposition of the will is made holy. That's a wonderful definition of what it means to be born again. God Himself putting new life within a man or a woman, changing their nature and giving them a desire to live a life that is God-honoring, God-glorifying, and holy. To be born again means to be given new life. You see, the Word of God presents us with a world that has fallen. And not only a world that has fallen, but a world that is falling. And a world that, naturally speaking, is under the curse of God, and mankind dead in trespasses and in sins. You only have to read Ephesians chapter 1 or 2 and verse 1, where Paul speaks to those who have been born again and says, "And you hath he quickened, made alive, which were dead in trespasses and in sins." Dead means to be void of all life and of all signs of vital life. Whenever a person dies, the doctor will be called in, the post-mortem will be done, the cause of death will be determined, but it becomes very evident very quickly whenever somebody examines that individual and examines the corpse that the vital signs of life have gone. There's no pulse. There's no heartbeat. There's no activity. There's no movement. There's nothing. And that's what man is in a spiritual sense. He's dead. He's got no pulse. He doesn't respond to anything spiritual in a positive manner. He doesn't think spiritually. He doesn't speak spiritually. He doesn't walk with God. He doesn't work for God. He doesn't live to the glory of God because he is spiritually dead. God said to Adam concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, Adam didn't die immediately in a physical sense. He was still very much alive physically. And as far as his soul was concerned, his will, his intellect, his emotions, He was still very much alive. The scripture says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Future tense. But God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest, thou thereof thou shalt surely die. Adam's spirit died. That part of Adam that connected him to heaven and connected him to God and brought him into fellowship and relationship and the reality of God in his life, that part of Adam died. And that's the part of man that needs to be resurrected from the grave of sin and made alive. The human spirit is dead in trespasses and in sins. No spiritual life at all. Do you remember the prodigal son whenever he came home again? His father said this, my son was lost and is found. He was dead and is alive again. He was dead. Maybe you're realizing tonight that you don't have spiritual life. You might be very religious, but you don't have the life of God in you. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse number 6, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. You see, life without Christ is not life at all. It's just an existence. It's not until you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Christ enters in that you really understand what life is. And that can never happen unless you are born again of the Spirit of God. Being born again is God's work. John chapter 1 and verse number 12, listen to what it says. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or the authority to become the sons of God, even to them which believe in his name, which were born not of blood. That means not by natural descent, not because your parents are believers or your ancestors were Christians. You can't be born into the family and fold of God by natural blood, by natural descent, and not of the will of the flesh. It's not by human decision, nor by the will of man, not because somebody else pressurizes you into it, but of God, born of God. Or born from above. It's God's work. God implanting new life, the principle of new life, into the spirit and soul and body of a man that is dead in trespasses and in sins. It means to be given a new heart. It means to be given a new life. It means to begin a new walk. God's servant Ezekiel, speaking prophetically about the future of the nation of Israel, in so doing, unfolded something of the nature of the new birth. Whenever he said in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause ye to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. A new life, a new beginning, a new walk, a new nature, a new spirit. Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit changing your life, changing your nature. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, which is the Word of God. So whenever a person is born again, God the Holy Spirit takes the truth of God's Word and the truth of the Gospel, and he plants that deep within the human spirit, and he causes it to germinate and grow and spring up into everlasting life within the heart and soul and spirit and mind of an individual. And it's the commencement of new life. You see, God's Word is like a seed. Jesus Christ said the seed is the Word of God, and it's incorruptible seed, and whenever it's planted in soil that the Spirit of God and a heart that the Spirit of God has been working in and moving in and cultivating, it brings forth new life. Paul indicated that to be born again means to be made a new creature. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He said it's to have Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or as old Dr. Scougal called it, the life of God in the soul of man. I wonder tonight, do you have it? It's not just to have a profession of faith, you know. It's not just to believe certain truths. It's not just to attend meetings. It's not just to endorse certain principles and get involved in certain practices. It's spiritual life, spiritual reality, being brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ intimately and personally. Third thing I want you to notice is the absolute necessity of the new birth. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 33, we read, God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of confusion. And Jesus Christ is God. He was God manifest in the flesh. That's what we think about at this time of the year, maybe more than other times. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. As old Charles Wesley wrote in his great hymn, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold Him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate Deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. He was God manifest in the flesh. And if God is not the author of confusion, Jesus Christ our Lord was certainly not the author of confusion either. He spoke in plain, clear, unambiguous, unmistakable terms. The Word of God says that He spake as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Even His accuser said, never man spake as this man spake. And the record of Holy Scripture says the common people heard Him gladly. And here as He speaks to Nicodemus, a man with questions, a man with needs, the Lord's language is plain and clear. In verse number 3 and in verse number 5, He uses the word verily, which means truly, most assuredly, absolutely. And He uses it 4 times over. He's saying to Nicodemus, truly, 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 most assuredly, most assuredly, most assuredly, most assuredly, verily, 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 verily. He's communicating something that is absolutely vital, absolutely necessary. And then He says in verse 3, I say unto thee. This is a personal word, Nicodemus, for you. You need to hear this. You need to grasp this. You need to understand it. And you know, if Jesus Christ was standing here tonight in the flesh, He would be exactly the same. He would say it, verily, 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 I say unto you. Whoever you are, whatever your need is, He would say it to you, except verse number 3, except in verse number 5. That means it's exclusive. It's absolutely immutable. There's no other way. This is the only way. Except a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Do you notice the Lord uses the word cannot twice? You cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again. Any man, doesn't matter who he is, this is absolutely universal. Doesn't matter who the man is. Nicodemus, it might be you. It might be a leper. It might be a Gentile. It might be a man in the gutter. It might be King Herod himself. It doesn't matter who he is, except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God, cannot enter in. And then He says in verse 7, Nicodemus, marvel not. Don't be alarmed at this. Don't be surprised about this. Don't question this. Ye must be born again. This is a man full of grace and truth. And He's telling us tonight that this is absolutely necessary. And it's necessary for you. If you're not born again and you don't receive spiritual life, you'll never see the kingdom of God in time or in eternity. You'll never know God without the new birth, and you'll certainly never be in heaven unless you're born again by the Spirit of God. You must see this tonight, surely, just how important this really is. No special alliances or concessions are made. There's only one way to come to know God, and it's through this agency of being born again. Last thing I want to say about what it means to be born again. We have thought a little bit about the eminent candidate for the new birth, the fundamental nature of the new birth, the absolute necessity of the new birth, but lastly, the manifest reality of the new birth. How do you know if a person has been born again? How do you know if you have been really born again? You know, a physical birth and physical life can be proven and discerned by certain observable factors. It should be the same in the realm of the spiritual. Whenever a little baby is born into this world, the midwives will take that little child and they'll nurse it and they'll hold it and they'll very quickly discern whether that little baby's got life or not. It becomes very real. It becomes very evident. And as time goes on and growth enters in and development enters in, it becomes more and more real that there's real life and growth and development there. Certain factors of physical life are absolutely immutable and unmissable, and it should be the same in the spiritual. You know, I wouldn't look at any of you tonight and say, are you living or dead, and come up and poke you in the ribs and give you a shake? It becomes very evident that there's life. I can see you looking at me. I don't think any of you are sleeping. And in a few moments' time, you'll get up and you'll walk out of the building, and it's evidence of life. The fact that you can listen and see and walk and move and there's life there, it's very evident. And so it should be in the spiritual. You know, sometimes it's asked, maybe concerning a certain individual, is that man a Christian? Is that woman a believer? Are they converted? Are they saved? Well, if the question has to be asked, then maybe something is wrong. Because it should be evident if a person has got spiritual life. In the great Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, no man lights a candle and hides it under a bushel, but sets it upon a candlestick. That's what we do. And whenever the Lord lifts a sinner that's dead in trespasses and sins, and puts his spirit within them, he lifts them and he sets them up so people can see that there's spiritual life there. It's not about elementary things like going to church or carrying your Bible or believing certain truths. Whenever John wrote his great epistle, he indicates that a person's claims must be brought to the Scriptures. And John, the great apostle, lays out certain criteria. For example, in 1 John chapter 3, and 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 29, he says this: if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So he's saying here, here's one of the manifested realities of the new birth: living a righteous life. If somebody's not living righteously, he says you've got every reason to put a question mark over the fact of whether or not they've been born again, living righteously. If grace does not alter your life and your character and your behavior, it's very unlikely that grace will alter your eternal destiny. If heaven hasn't entered into you, it's highly unlikely that you're going to enter into heaven. Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what the grace of God does. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And John says this is one of the realities of being born again, living righteously. Living right before God. And then in verse number 9 of chapter 3, he said, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. And many people have read a verse like that and got greatly troubled. And they say, well, does that mean that if I become a Christian, I will never feel the Lord, or never have an anxious thought or a lustful thought, or never speak a word out of turn or do a wrong deed? Well, chapter 1 of 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, so the truth is not in us. He says in verse 10 of the first chapter, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Christians can sin. Those who are born again do sin. But what John is saying here whenever he says in verse 9 of chapter 3, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And as he says in chapter 5 and verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. What he's saying is here is, we cannot live in habitual sin. We cannot go on sinning and sinning and sinning if we're born again. Because that's not the nature of a Christian to live in perpetual and habitual sin. We might fail the Lord, we might let the Lord down, we might yield to temptation, but we cannot commit sin habitually. That's really the tense of the verb, and that's the tense there of the verse. Do you remember whenever Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife to sleep with her? He says, how can I commit this sin or commit this evil against God? It's something that his new nature wouldn't allow him to do. And there's this kicking back against temptation and this feeling of guilt. I can't live like this. I can't go on living like a drunkard or living like a fornicator or living like an adulterer or living a dishonest life. I can't go on like that if I'm a new creature. There's something in my heart now that wants to please God and honor Him. And I can't live the way I was living before, a sinful and a godless life. And then he says in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He says, if we're born again, we love God. And if we're born again, we know God. This is the acid test of Christianity. Simon, thou son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Do you love Christ tonight? Do you really love Him? Can you say, my Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. Lord, I know You, and Lord, You know me, and Lord, I love You. Paul said, if any man love not Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema, maranatha, because the first and great commandment is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. And it's only whenever a person's born again that they've got anything of a capacity to do that. Do you love Jesus Christ tonight? We love Him because He first loved us. And then lastly, John says in 1 John 5 and verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. He said in the second chapter, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Christians are not to love the world. And whenever the Word of God speaks about the world, it's not speaking about God's creation, the beautiful things that God has given us to enjoy, but it's speaking about the spirit of this present age, this godless society that we live in. Oh, we should love the things that God has created, and we should love the souls of men, but this anti-Christ, anti-God system that we're living in, we should not love it. A Christian has been born again and they're spoiled for this world. This world has got no appeal. Now, can I ask you a question? Having considered all these things that have been said tonight, if you were dragged before the magistrates and brought before a judge and a jury and brought before a court of the land on the charge of having been born again, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The Word of God's opened. And this is the textbook of what a Christian is, and your life's compared with the Word of God. And then witnesses are brought in. Friends, neighbors, workmates, family members. And it's read out, well, this is what a Christian is. This is what the Bible says somebody who's been born again lives like. They love Jesus Christ, first and foremost. They're spoiled for this world. They're different from the world. And they're not living in habitual sin. They're living a life that's righteous. What sort of life does this person live? Is it evident to you that they love the Lord Jesus? Do they live a righteous life? Are they trustworthy? Are they honourable? Are they decent? Let's be honest about it tonight. If there was a trial tonight for you, for being born again, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Have you tonight been born again of the Spirit of God? You need to face this question with honesty and with sincerity. Has the grace of God changed your heart? Is the life of God in you tonight? Have you got reality? Do you know Jesus Christ personally? Do you know God as your Father intimately? Can you walk with Him and talk with Him and fellowship with Him as friend with friend? What does Jesus Christ mean to you tonight? Can you say, I love Him with all my heart? Nicodemus just can't seem to get it. And the Lord says, Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's your response to that? Does that melt your heart when you think of the great love of God and the sacrifice of the cross and the Son of God loved us and gave Himself for us? Or are you indifferent? Or does it melt your heart and you just say, thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to be my Savior? If you don't love Him tonight, you need to receive His love into your heart and into your life. Recognize your need for a Savior and come to the cross and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. May you experience tonight this wonderful reality of being born again.